Well, good morning again, everybody. It is quite the sight to look out and see everybody this morning. I have to turn my neck a little bit more as we've been doing just two rows, so I have to move around a little bit this morning. But yes, I just want to thank everybody for patience, for all of the contributions that have been made throughout the last couple of years to get us to where we are today. It's exciting to be back in a building that is our own, that we can maybe not make a coffee stain the first week, but we'll see. I'm sure there'll be plenty of them as we go along. But I want us to continue to pray how the Lord will use each one of us as we go through the next few months, as we settle in, as we look at places that we can serve the body, the communities, the building, and ultimately our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the gospel message goes out from this place, as we proclaim it within this place. And just know that as we go along, there will be changes throughout the upcoming weeks. There's a lot of logistical things that we're still trying to figure out, a lot of things that with movements and chairs and all of those kinds of things too. So take notes, give ideas, utilize the building well as we settle in, and just take a deep breath. Let some of that stress go over the last couple of years as we have done well in how we've adapted and been flexible, but at the same time, just to have something that is of our own again is wonderful. So we want to praise the Lord with this amazing opportunity for this building and for His glory to be magnified. This morning, what we're going to do is a slower reading of Acts 25 and 26. So you can begin to turn there. It is a longer narrative that we're going to cover. As we read two passages, we'll kind of read it in chunks and then kind of walk through and explain some of that of what's going on. Now, more so when we get to our study of Revelation, I will once again have some scripture up on the screens. Since we have screens, I'll have PowerPoints again, things like that. But I want to encourage you to bring your own Bibles. We do have pew Bibles as well. If you do not have a Bible and would like one, reach out. We'd love to offer you that opportunity. So again, it's going to be a longer section today. It's more of a narrative, meaning it's telling the story, or it's giving the account of what happens with Paul in these last couple of trials that he faces. And as we covered chapter 22 earlier, I think I misspoke when I said that Paul would be from before the Romans. He's still in Caesarea, but he is going to be speaking before a lot of Romans. But the primary audience is going to be more so King Agrippa and then Festus as well, the new governor who is in charge, who replaces Felix. But we can look at, when we get there, we can look at chapter 26 and we can compare that to chapter 22. We can compare that to chapter 9 in terms of the testimony, in terms of the trials, in terms of the defenses that Paul gives. And remember from last week as we start, we want to see the heart and the atmosphere behind this trial and what's going on. Paul has been in prison, in custody for 2 years now in Caesarea. He's had accusations that have been levied, but no formal charges that have been worthy of imprisonment or death have actually come down. So there could be a little bit of frustration here. There's been no verdict. He's just kind of in limbo as he's being kept in custody. So think about that atmosphere and that mindset surrounding Paul as we open up. And to start, let's go ahead and pray before I read. Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would be with each one of us here today. Lord, as we go to your word, I pray for clarity, wisdom, and understanding. And Lord, that you would continue to teach us as we've gone through this book study, to understand more of the early church and the movement of the gospel message across the world as that impacts our own journeys to be your ambassadors in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods and communities. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to begin in chapter 25, and I'm going to start just with the first 12 verses. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If, then, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now, as I look at this opening passage, I am reminiscent of the time that I spent in the factories. It was only 4 years in the factories where I had experienced some different changes. After that, I was, as a youth pastor, I was involved in the school systems, and I experienced a lot of changes there too, with different superintendents, different principals that come in, and, you know, all of them have these new, fresh ideas. We're going to try this new thing that worked in this other school system that I was only at for 2 years. Or we're going to try this new revolutionary idea over here because it's going to work. And as you've been there for a long time, you begin to learn, okay, that's already been tried. I'll humor you for a little bit because you're new and you have this fresh idea, and of course it's going to work with you because since you're trying it, it's going to happen. That's how I feel when I look at Festus here. He's got this novel idea. Well, let's just put him on trial. Well, that's already happened. He's been in custody for 2 years. But with him being new, he has to get to the bottom of things. So similar to like Claudius Lysias, he needed to understand and know why Paul was being held, what the charges were, what the issue was that the Jews had against him. And the Jews are sitting there probably thinking, well, can't we just kill him already? Let's just bring him up to Jerusalem and then we can ambush him and kill him then. And Paul, you know, again, what's going on? And when we look at this fourth trial that happens, there's just a really brief description of what Paul says. Really, he just has one statement there. Now, in the next section that we read, we'll see that he says more than just this one line. It's just not really recorded here. But he can clearly see that things are being stacked against him. So you look at verses 9 through 11. And again, it's like, okay, what am I on trial for? What's the purpose of this meeting? And he feels like he can't get a fair shake within Caesarea, within Jerusalem, so he appeals to Caesar. Now, this is his right as a Roman citizen to do, but at the same time, he understands the importance of going over Festus's head and saying, look, you're not going to actually give a verdict here, so I want to go to Caesar. And then look at verse 11 with me. I think this is very important. You know, neither life nor death had any restriction or fear for Paul. You know, we look back to his confession that he makes to the Philippians. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, that's not a fatalistic statement that Paul uses. This isn't a dour outlook on life, but it speaks more to the principle that we can't really live until we're free from the fear of dying. You know, our culture has convinced us to grasp so firmly to this life as it's all that we have. Oftentimes, we see Christians who face sickness, death, or danger with maybe just a little bit more courage than non-believers. But we have this example of sickness, of illness, really just destroying people and putting them in despair. Now, within our body, I feel that we have gone through quite a bit, and we've seen wonderful testimonies of people having faith instead of fear. Doesn't mean that fear is not present. Doesn't mean that it's not hard to walk through. But we've seen wonderful testimonies of people standing in faith in the face of death, in the face of many cancer diagnoses. We've had that example, and we've seen how the people who have the assurance in Christ do not have that fear of death. We see this example in Paul's life as well. You know, when we walk through those things, it is because we are secure in him that we truly do not have fear. Now, again, it's not a fatalistic thought in terms of what he's saying here, that he doesn't fear death, but rather that any sickness, any disease, any torture, any imprisonment that you give me, I will not fall into despair. You know, when we think about anxiety, when we think about fear and worry, usually it's losing some aspect of this life that is causing that. But when we think about this life compared to the glory that awaits us, it's really small apples. It may be hard for us to say, for me to live is Christ, until we truly believe that to die is gain. You know, this is Paul's courage coming out. He's not afraid of Rome. He's not afraid of Caesar. He's not afraid of the Jews or of death. As Tozer once said, he said, "Not death, but sin should be our greatest fear." Paul makes his appeal to Caesar because his ultimate appeal had already been made before Christ. He had been acquitted by the grace of God. He has been forgiven of his sins. After that, there was nothing left for him to fear. There was everything to anticipate and enjoy within this life. I think it's an outlook that we need to adopt in our life, throwing away the fear of death because our assurance is in Christ. Let's continue on in verse 13. Finish up this chapter. He says, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definitive to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.'" So here we get more of the point of view from a Roman's perspective. Again, Festus being more of a Roman governor, he's a man of power, he has esteem, he does like to people please, he likes to placate and all of those things, but we see his point of view. And what I want to point out is the confusion that's present in terms of that previous trial that wasn't necessarily recorded in the previous section. And that is about whether or not Jesus was alive or dead. Okay, so these were the extra things that were spoken of. Looking around verses 17 through verse 19, in terms of the confusion about this man, Jesus. For Festus, he understands this to be more of a religious matter. So this part of that confusion could be why he suggested for Paul to go back up to Jerusalem so that they could handle it themselves, not understanding the deep-seated hatred between the Jews and Paul. So again, honestly, he doesn't have a basis for understanding these religious matters, and it looks like he's similar to Claudius Lysias as he's trying to figure out who Paul was and what was going on. So he's trying to get to the bottom of this in the same way. He's trying to judge the situation as best he can. But this main purpose in this section is to introduce us to King Agrippa II. And then Bernice would be his sister. And they would be more of the main audience, along with Festus, for this last defense that Paul gives. We see the elegance, we see the pomp and the circumstance with the arrival of the king. Right? Again, we go back to Acts chapter 9, when God is telling Ananias that this man Paul would go before the kings, that he would go before the Gentiles to declare that Jesus is the Christ, that he would be my servant to go to these places. So we see fulfillment already within the book of Acts of what God said would happen with the life of Paul. And we can look at the presence of this king. We see all of the soldiers, the commanders, the centurions, the people of importance that are surrounding Paul. Paul, who would most probably be in chains as he is going before these people. Kind of an imposing atmosphere, you might think. But as we've been studying Paul, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we remember the mob that Paul wanted to jump in the middle of, probably because he sees a group of people, so it's an opportunity to share the gospel message. What we're going to see, especially in the next section, is the excitement and the joy that Paul has to give this defense. You know, you have all of these people that are going to be around him, all of these people that are going to be dressed nicely, all of these people that have this pomp, this circumstance, this aura about them. But yet here is Paul, probably in tattered clothes, in chains. And he's going to flip the whole narrative on its head in terms of the understanding of how the world works versus Christ. See, there's joy in what Paul gets to do. He is always ready to share his witness for Christ. And even though it's a trial, I'm sure that there's excitement in what he is going to say and what he gets to do. Then Festus kind of recaps the trial and all of the stuff for everybody that's present. And the main reason that he is there is to find something to write towards Caesar about what this man has done. Because he doesn't have anything to write in terms of the charges and why he is sending him to Caesar. So he wants to get to the bottom of that in order to find something to write. And let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. As I now stand here on trial, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So again, similar to chapter 22, Paul is kind of giving more of his testimony. He's recounting what he used to do before Christ. And he's speaking specifically to Agrippa here, who would know the history of the Jews, who would know the regulations of the Jews. He should know the prophecies that the Jews believe in. Even though he's aware of the larger Roman presence, he poses this question in verse 8, which I think is key. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Just think about that question for a little bit. I think that's an important question. You know, again, when we compare the two different testimonies, Paul is already inserting this idea of resurrection into their minds. But think about us. Think about our culture. Most people in our culture, whether they're Christian or not, think that they're going to go to heaven. Right? It's just a natural occurrence. After you die, you just go to heaven. I'm good enough. I'm going to make it on my own. All roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to God. Everything's going to be great. You know, we have this in our culture, in our mindset, that there is this afterlife. And it's going to be great. Everybody's going to be in paradise. But for the Romans, especially, that are present, hearing Paul say this, it would probably be a pretty sensational idea. I mean, even among the Jews, as they debate it between the Pharisees and the Sadducees deny that there is a resurrection of the body. But here is Paul putting this forward, again, in front of Romans as well. And I think back to Matthew 28 and the Pharisees and how they paid off the guards to say, you need to say that there was no resurrection, but that the disciples came and stole the body in the night. You know, so there was a lot going on about this idea of resurrection. And Paul puts this question before them. You know, as he's giving this testimony, he's speaking about Christ. He's speaking about the beliefs that the Jews would understand. He then goes into how he persecuted the church. Now, his conversion is going to come next, but he sets up this question early in this testimony this time around, and it's important. It's important because, as we've talked about the last few weeks, what Paul is doing is he is flipping this trial to where it's not going to be him on trial, but rather them. All of the people, the kings, the people of power, the people of prominence, are actually the ones going to be on trial based off of this question of the resurrection. Because they themselves are the ones who are in chains. They are in bondage because of their sin. It is Paul, even though he is wearing chains, who is truly free because of the resurrected power of Jesus. And as he asks this question, he is putting it into their minds for them to consider, because it is actually them on trial. They need to repent and believe that Jesus conquered the grave. For a companion reading this week, study 1 Corinthians 15, especially as we get closer to Easter Sunday and the importance of the resurrection. And as Paul says that without the resurrection, without Christ being raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. As we get closer through this Lenten season to Easter Sunday, we want to celebrate what Christ has done for us. We want to celebrate the gospel message. And for Paul, he is laying this foundation early on. But let's continue here in verse 12. He says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and to those in which will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and through all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Pause there. So here we see the transition that happens in Paul's life from going from persecutor to proclaimer. And he proclaims, as he says in verse 22, and what he proclaims, as he says in verse 22, is nothing other than what Moses and the prophets have already proclaimed. He's proclaiming who the Christ is. You know, what they said would come to pass has come to pass. And very, very specifically, he says, and this is even what the Jewish people miss today, that the Christ must suffer. You know, we get that understanding from Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant passage. You know, as the Jewish people look for the coming king, they were wanting somebody who would free them from the oppression of the Roman occupation, who would free them from the military might of those of the world, and that they would be the military might instead. But Paul is pointing out very clearly the purpose of Christ, that he must suffer in order to pay for the cost of sin. It's such a huge point that is missed by the Jewish people. It's such a huge point that Paul must proclaim in front of this audience who have missed the Messiah. And Paul gives the gospel message very clearly. Look at verses 18 and verses 23 together. In verse 18, he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You know, Jesus is the light to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And the people need to repent from their ways and turn to the ways of God. Salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. You know, the gospel of Christ and his atoning death, his liberating resurrection, his empowering of the Holy Spirit is that old, old story that never grows old, as it's said. It's one that we need to continually tell ourselves. You know, whatever we begin with, whatever text, whatever topic, our destination is always Calvary. It is the open tomb. It is that filling that comes from the Pentecost, from the Holy Spirit, to where whatever we're preaching, whatever we're sharing with people, it is focused on Christ. It is the gospel message living in us. You know, no one can be a Christian aside from the unqualified grace that comes from Christ. We have to understand this in our lives, and we have to grow in that grace because it produces that sanctifying work that will spread across the world. You know, Paul, he lives out the gospel message in his everyday life. In his letters, he calls us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. I think of what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." The passion, the joy in which Paul proclaims these truths is undeniable. The passion and the joy that is in our lives because of Christ needs to be equally undeniable. How has the gospel impacted our lives to the point that we would go out and proclaim its truths because it means so much to us? That we spend our life worshiping God because of what he has done for us through his Son, dying on the cross, shedding his blood to pay for our sins. We are unworthy completely, but God. God calls us worthy as he sends his Son to die in our place. Let's look at the response in verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, You are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So you know, what we see within Paul is a Christ-centered focus, right? It's more like a Christ-centered esteem rather than a self-esteem, where he's not thinking about his own situations. He's not thinking about his feelings or emotions being imprisoned. Instead, he is confidently and courageously sharing Christ. He is so joyous about Christ that Festus thinks that he has gone mad. But that is the result of the gospel message. People will think that you are mad because you have such joy in inexplicable situations. You know, when you are going through tragedy, when you are going through suffering, people can't understand how you can still have joy, how you can still have peace, how you're not full of despair. It is Christ within us. It is the hope and the joy that we have for him, because he died for us, because he paid for our sins, and he brings us peace with God. For Paul, he is charging Agrippa to make a response to the prophets and to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ. And Agrippa responds, you think you can make me a Christian in such a short time? And catch Paul's heart here. Catch his response. Whether short or long, I wish you would come to know Jesus as your Savior just as I have. I wish everyone would be just as I am except for these chains. That is Paul's heart. That is his joy. That is his passion in terms of sharing the gospel message. So I want us to be encouraged today. No matter what we're going through, whether there's tragedy, whether there's suffering, whether there's pain, whether there's torment, whether there's attacks from the enemy, whether there's fears or anxieties, our hope comes from Christ. Our joy comes from Christ. You know, Agrippa, he gets up. He knows Paul's innocent. I think he's kind of in a contemplative mood here. You know, he asserts that he would be able to set Paul free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But I think both Agrippa and Festus have been moved by Paul. And we could be left assuming, you know, what could have been if he had more time with conversations. But I think it would kind of rehash what happened with Felix, spending 2 years being imprisoned, having conversations, but not really coming to that point of decision. And for Paul, his course is set for Rome. God has him going to Rome, and that's where he's going to go. But not before he gets to boldly share the gospel once more. And at this point, we pause in this narrative. And I want us to reflect on the meaning of these longer trial-type chapters that have happened, both in Jerusalem and Caesarea. And we can ask, okay, what is Luke trying to grasp? What is he trying to get across through all of these chapters in terms of Paul and his dynamic faith? You know, Luke likes to tell stories. And in these stories, he uses, he's painting a picture of Paul's courage, of his faithfulness. And through the trials, we have this unifying theme of the resurrection, understanding the victory that has already been won by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to make him strong and bold in even the most pressure-filled circumstances. Paul was living his life centered on Christ, and that made him fearless and joyous and in spite of what is happening all around him. And in a similar fashion, I think when our basic purpose in life is to help others find the grace which has set us free, we too become courageous proclaimers, where all the aspects of courage and bravery that are seen in Luke within these past few chapters are available to us. Whereas Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, when we think about our circumstances and our trials, when we contemplate sin and repentance, when we think about everything going on in life, we should not get down in our faith. We should not be in a continual state of woe is me, because he has forgiven us, because he has given us a new heart, because we have been born again, because he has filled us with the Spirit. You know, when we go back up in chapter 26 and we look at verses 14 and 15, and Paul is on the road to Damascus, it's at that point that Paul should have been judged. He should have been condemned, just like all of us, sinners whose punishment is death. But because of Christ, we have been saved by the grace of God. And look what he says to Paul there. Rise, stand on your feet. This morning we stand victoriously because Christ is in us. And as Paul, just as Paul, we too are commissioned as followers to go and share the gospel in order that people may have their eyes opened and turn from darkness to light, turn from the power of Satan, which is sin, to the power of God, receiving forgiveness and being sealed in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. We do not live pointless or mundane lives where Christianity is just moderately important. It is of utmost importance. And it should be our desire that all, great and small alike, should become as Paul is, saved by the grace of God. That is the message of hope that we carry. That is the message of hope that we take into this world, and it's one that we celebrate today with joy. As we reflect on this, we're going to transition into a time of communion. Would you pray with me before we begin? Lord, I want to thank you for the day that you have given. I want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you for this building and for this body. Lord, there are many things going on in life that all of us carry and bear. And I pray that if we are holding those things as burdens, that we can lay them at your feet, that we can find our hope and joy in you, that we would understand the salvation that we have received. And for those of us who do not believe yet, Lord, I pray for the seed to be planted. I pray for harvest to be made. I pray for conversations to be had, where the truth of who you are can be shared confidently, bravely, courageously, and with joy. Lord, I thank you for the example that we have in Paul, who stands under pressure, who stands in the face of trial, imprisonment, and death, who does not forsake your name. But with such light, with such joy, proclaims your truth. Lord, I pray that you would recall to mind our own testimonies, that you would recall to our minds that time when you called our name. Thank you, Lord. Not in a self-serving way, not in a way of the Pharisees that say, thank you that I'm not like him, but with humility and meekness, knowing it's nothing in my own power, Lord, it is all you. Thank you for what you have given up for me. In your name we pray, amen. You know, this morning, if as you are in him, we want to rejoice. We want to have joy and hope in our lives. And when we think about the gospel message today and the impact that it has had on our lives, we have the wonderful privilege to share communion with one another, reflecting on what Christ has done for us. If you still have your Bibles out, turn over to Matthew 26. I did hear a lot of them zip up. So in Matthew 26 today, I'm gonna read a couple passages of scripture to contemplate. So we'll just kind of read through them. I'm gonna begin in verse 26. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I'm going to continue through the next couple passages here. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's skip over to chapter 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" today as we remember what Christ has done for us, as we celebrate his death and his resurrection. At Harvest Church, we celebrate an open communion, meaning that if you are a believer in Christ, we invite you to this table. If you are not, then this is not for you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death until he comes again. But whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Let's take a few moments to examine ourselves this morning before we celebrate communion. Father, I want to thank you for the reconciliation that has been made on our behalves. Lord, I pray that as we are each examining ourselves, that we are aware of the sin in our lives, which has put you on the cross, which you have freely gone to. Lord, I pray for those areas in our lives where we need to repent, turn from the ways of the world, turn from the ways of our sin, and turn more towards you. Pray for that sanctifying work in our lives. And I pray as we come to this table that we can remember what it is you have done for us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning, we are going to do communion a little bit differently. Again, newness. We're going to mix things up a little bit over the next few months, try a few different setups, figure some things out logistically. For today, we're going to have you come forward to receive communion. We're going to have two different stations on either side. We will start with the wings going out towards the aisle first and then coming back up the center. And then we will dismiss the center to, again, go out to the sides and then come back to the center. One row will go out the same way. So if you're in the center, you could go this way or you could go that way. But the whole row would go the same way. It's like that test. Just follow my fingers. Ready? Then you get cross-eyed. So, again, we're going to try something a little different. Brett and I will have the bread, and then Seth and Joel will have the juice. You can take it together as a family. Or you could take it individually, and then as you return to your seats. Especially if we're going to do this kind of format in the future, we will let those know that if you need us to come to you, we will do that as well. So we will do that today first, and then we will start to dismiss. So as men come forward, let me just again pray. Lord, I just want to thank you again for this day that you've given us and this opportunity to worship you. through communion, remembering the sacrifice of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.